And we can turn now in our Bibles to Genesis 43, 11 through 34 as our text for this morning. Kids, if you're counting for words this morning, you can count the word grace. We find in this text those who have fallen being sustained in the Lord. When we started Joseph's life, and many of you are here for that, I realize some of you weren't, we started Joseph's life in Genesis 37. We found that Joseph's life presented something like five hard questions that Joseph and his brothers and his father and you and I need answers to. Joseph's life explores some of the hardest questions of life, and we look in the life of Joseph for how God might answer. Might be helpful for us for just a moment to review those five questions, and maybe as you hear them, you could circle one and say, that's the one I personally need an answer to the most. And maybe if you know the story, you could think about which one of these questions has or has not been answered yet. So the five questions we asked in Genesis 37, question one, how can we be clothed in genuine love? Clothing fills Joseph's life. It seems to speak to identity. Are we clothed in favoritism? Are we unclothed in shame? Or are we clothed with the love of the living God? That's question one. Question two, where can we find a real king? The promise is that there is a king that will come from Jacob's line. A lot of times in the story, it seems hard to pick out who in the world it might be. And we need a king. And the question is, how do we find a king? Question three, how can God's people be restored to each other? How do relationships heal that have tragic experiences that break them apart? Question four, does God hide in the moment of need? Often in Joseph's life, it seems like his presence is more in the background. Where is God, we learn to ask, in difficult situations? And question five, can life come from death? These are major questions that in one sense or another we all wrestle through. Maybe you're thinking of those five. Which one of those five you'd most love a deeper answer to this week? Well, let me tell you, in Joseph's life to this point where we are in Genesis 43, none of those questions have been fully answered. We have a few hints. For example, Judah is starting to act a bit like a king, but we have no final answer. And today's text is actually not a text of final answers. We don't get to the end of the text and think it's all figured out. What today's text does is add one ingredient. What ingredient might you think needs to be added in to prepare us for the final answers? This text adds one ingredient. Or maybe it's like fertilizer on the soil in the middle of winter. And I'll just tell you now so you can listen for it in the reading. What answer, what ingredient is it? It is the mercy and grace of God. There are three references. Listen in just a moment. Three references, three times where the mercy, gift, or grace of God is brought into the text. It's the second time in the Bible God is declared to be merciful. The first time it happens in Joseph's life. It is the first reference in Joseph's life to grace. And so we've been fighting through and longing for answers to these questions. And then what do we need? Here comes the grace of God. That is this text. I want you to listen for it. We'll stand this time for the reading of God's word. I want you to listen for it, and then we'll talk about it. That's the theme of this morning's sermon. Genesis 43, 11 through 34. Give ear, this is God's word. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered the chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause us to rejoice at your grace? And would you cause us to love you more for it because of this text? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you look at my grass and you compare it to most of my neighbor's grass, you can tell a very obvious difference. If you taste my cooking and compare it to most of your cooking, you can tell a very obvious difference. And I know the exact reason why for this. I do not fertilize my grass. And I don't have the touch for the right ingredients at the right time to make a meal anything more than maybe average. I think my kids agree with both of these points. And it can be awkward if you didn't make the meal and you're having a meal and you taste the first bites and you think something is missing. And then you look at the island or the counter behind the kitchen table and you see an unopened bag of sugar or maybe an unopened bag of flour and you think, I wonder if something was missing. I wonder if not everything got put in that was supposed to get put in. Well, take that idea of I wonder this morning and maybe wonder this. I wonder if any of you are trying to find answers to those five questions we already looked at without the seasoning of grace, without the fertilization of the mercy and grace of God? Are we seeking identity, kingship, restoration, the presence of God, and life from death without grace filling our lives? Everybody seeks those things in one way or another. But are we seeking those things without the filling of the grace of Almighty God? Just consider the possibility now that that is lacking, or that is not enough, that's not been properly seasoned into your experiences, the reality of the grace of God. It's here in this text, not referenced previously in Joseph's life, but verse 14, Jacob's praying for mercy. Verse 23, you have a statement about a free gift of God to the brothers. And verse 29, Joseph is praying for grace for his brothers and one in particular. And the reality is that the discovery of grace in this text and the discovery of grace in your life won't give you all the answers, because at the end of this text, we've got the brothers eating at separate tables. So we're not at the full point of answer at the end of this text. But guaranteed, the answers to those five questions would not show up in Joseph and his brother's life without this invasion of grace. And the answer to the great questions of your life will not arrive without the sprinkling of the grace of God. And so what we want to do today is have this threefold discovery of the grace of God using those three verses I already noted here. And really what you might call it using the language of the text would be the mercy, gift, graciousness of God. It's mercy in verse 14. It's a gift in 23. It's graciousness in 29. And we're just going to discover the God of this grace. And then we'll have at the end a bonus observation. And it's a bonus observation that's very important that you'll need to understand the whole of the sermon. But we're just going to have this threefold discovery of God's grace at first, and then get a final observation at the end. What seasoning do Joseph and his brothers and you and I need to get to answers to the great questions of life? And number one, we need the seasoning of the mercy of God Almighty. The mercy of God Almighty, verses 11 through 14. We entered the text sort of mid-story. Judah has just made a self-sacrificing offer to Jacob and the brothers that he would offer himself as pledge so that the brothers could go down and get more food. And Jacob is convinced by Judah's speech and agrees that the brothers can go on down. And at the climax of Jacob's speech back to his brothers after some financial suggestions, Jacob prays, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." May he grant you mercy. May he not punish you. That's what mercy means. May he not punish you as you deserve. Now, the mercy that Jacob and the brothers thought would be needed was the assumption that they would be accused of stealing money from Joseph, and somehow that is why the money reappeared in their sacks on their drive home. Now, there's some irony there, isn't there? Because they didn't need mercy for stealing the money. Because they didn't steal the money. But they desperately needed mercy, in an even greater sense, from the man they were talking to. They desperately needed mercy from Joseph because they threw him into a pit and they sold him off to the Egyptians. And here they come into his presence. Jacob is more accurate than he realized. They had no chance of getting through this apart from the arrival of the deep mercy of God. Political savvy would not be their answer. Financial payments would not get them through the problem. Kissing Joseph's feet would not get them to the solution they needed. Their only hope was an outpouring of the mercy of God. Their only hope that, let's think about it, this event could wipe out all the brothers and wipe out the hope of kings coming from Jacob's line. Their only hope to answer the where can a real king come from? Their only hope at restoration, their only hope at life to come out of the death that's filled their family, is that God's mercy would show up. And the only hope for us, the only way through for, and now we're talking to Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church, the only way through the hardest questions of life is that we would have an outpouring of the mercy of God in our life. It won't be political savvy. It won't be getting everything right and properly calculated. Our only hope is an outpouring of the mercy of God. Because when you think about it, when you throw your brother into a pit and sell him off to the Egyptians, some gum, pistachios, and honey really don't make up for that. Sorry about selling you off in Egypt. Would you like some pistachios? It doesn't work. It doesn't match up very well now, does it? And when we recognize our problems, when we recognize our situations that we're in, and then we see the sin in the situation, and our own sin in the middle and front of it all, very often, we are at the mercy of God, aren't we? Have you absorbed that? Have you absorbed that if you were paid as you deserve, if you got back what you deserve for the sins that you have committed, you wouldn't make it through? You wouldn't get happy answers to the five questions that we were talking about or any of the questions, because you would receive the justice of the living God that really would be justice. Some of us think we're owed answers. We're owed life from death. We're owed all the restoration in the world we might want. But Jacob realizes, and it's even more true than Jacob realizes, that we're at the mercy of God. We desperately need his mercy. And so we're there at the mercy of God. And that's what we're praying for. Lord, not give me what I owe. Lord, not if I bring the right money back, will this all work out? But Lord, would you be merciful? And before we move from this point, we just have to see how Jacob prays for that mercy. He invokes the name God Almighty. God Almighty grants you mercy. Maybe you know this name, the Hebrew name El Shaddai. The name El Shaddai, it's been there before in the book of Genesis. Voss talks about how El Shaddai speaks of God's ability to overcome nature powerfully for the purposes of grace. So El Shaddai, a very powerful name of God. Think maybe of the power of a tornado that can come and take a stable barn and wrap the barn on itself and leave it on the ground on a bunch of pieces. You've driven by barns or that shed or that facility up driving north toward Greenwood that's totally wrecked and put into a million pieces by an oncoming tornado. It's that kind of power. El Shaddai, mighty power. But think about it like this. El Shaddai power is the power that can grab the pieces and make it whole again. Because it takes the work of nature. It takes reality around us and it turns it for the purpose of grace. It takes that which is sinful, takes that which is impossible, take that which can't be fixed and repurposes it for grace. And Jacob says, we need that to show up to give us mercy. Sometimes maybe we think we need El Shaddai power to come and wipe out our enemies or to destroy the forces of darkness that fill our culture. Yes, we do. But have you processed that we need and we have El Shaddai, God Almighty, to deal with mercy for our sins? That the God Almighty, this is invoked earlier in Genesis about bringing Isaac from the womb, that the God Almighty who can bring Isaac from the womb can cause an Egyptian ruler to be merciful to these brothers. The Christian hope is that the God Almighty who can birth Christ from the virgin womb, who can raise Christ from the tomb, that God Almighty would exert the same power of might to be merciful to you. To be merciful to a sinner. To be merciful to us. And this is hope in the face of our troubled lives. And so we need that sprinkled seasoning into our life. We need that fertilizer, don't we? To pray for God Almighty's mercy. Let me encourage you this week in your prayer, maybe as you confess sin this week, to invoke the name of God Almighty. Say, El Shaddai, God Almighty, be merciful to me for this sin. And that name will give you confidence, because it's a powerful name, that God really can and does deal with your sin. And just one simple read of this text is that Jacob prayed that God Almighty would be merciful, and the brothers are not dead at the end of the text. God was merciful. God answered that prayer. So that's the first infusion of grace here. God is merciful. God Almighty is merciful. And then we want to come to the second one. We've seen the mercy of Almighty God. Number two, the gifts of the God of our fathers. This is in verse 15 to 25. This is the initial conversation the brothers have when they arrive, which is actually with a steward of Joseph, who's Joseph's mouthpiece in this situation. And the brothers are called in, and they think they're about to maybe not die, but at least be seized for slavery. And so they plead their final case. It's a very desperate speech that they give to the steward. And at the center of the event, though, is the steward's reply, verse 23, peace to you, don't be afraid. He can hear the fear on their lips. He can hear it coming off. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in the sacks for you. The steward and Joseph, through the steward, would have them interpret the re-giving of the money as a gift of the God of their father. And this is an expression of mercy. So mercy is the not treating as sins deserve, the not doing of something, but it's more than just mercy here. It's a positive gift. We need the mercy of God, and we need the gift of God. We need his kindness and provision. And what we recognize here is that for the brothers, this statement of the steward is meant to reorient their whole thinking about what they'd experienced. You get the sense that this issue of the money being re-put in the sacks has nagged these brothers for years. And they've sensed that it meant their incoming downfall the next time they had to go back to Egypt. And what you recognize to this point is that Joseph's brothers and their father, in a real sense, have been seeing this money situation and the money back in the sack almost with a kind of fatalism to it. Or maybe you'd see almost a comparison to something like an Eastern view of the world, a kind of karma. Things are going to come back to you, and it's all going to flow back to you based on what's happened to you. Fatalism. Everything is against me. The next shoe is always about to drop. Even when I get money in my sack, even when I get a free gift of food from the ruler of Egypt, even that event is plotting out my death. That's Jacob. He hears about it, and Jacob seems to be very quick to talk about his own death. He did it at the end of 42. He even does it here in 43. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If you all go down and die, I guess that's how it's going to go. And the world can get there, can think of life as just this brutal, painful experience, and then you die, and every good thing that happens to you, is just wiped away in a pointless death. And we can get there very quickly too, can't we? We can get very sick of suffering. We can have experiences in life where something we thought was going to be good turns out to be for our pain. And we can start to just tell ourselves that even if something good happens to us, it's really just a back-end version of the curse. And so there's a kind of fatalism. Or maybe you can think about over 1 billion people in this world believe in something like karma and those type of Eastern religions, that life will come back to you. There's this hidden payback structure in the universe. Even if you didn't steal the money, you're gonna get the payment for it, because, well, that's how life goes. It's a payback for other things that you have done. So you throw your brother off to Egypt, you get money as a gift, and you're going to be killed for it. And maybe one maybe surprising comparison of how our culture operates in this way is how many people talk about this season of the celebration of Christmas. If you're mean to your brother, the elf on the shelf saw it, and you're going to get coal in your stocking. You're on the naughty list. And the reality is this gets taught into our culture, this kind of everything's going to fall apart for you if you don't do things the right way. And so when we recognize, we add to that idea that we're real sinners, we can have a very despairing view of life. We make a lot of speeches like the brothers do in verse 19 to 22. Everything is going to fall apart for me probably now, maybe tomorrow. But what if it's not fatalism or karma that rules your life, but a covenant-keeping God who loves to give good gifts to his children? What if that's what rules your life? That's the fertilizer that the steward's speech is giving to these brothers. You have a God, men. God made promises to your dad. And of course, Joseph knows those promises, and God loves to keep them. What hope would it breathe into your life this morning to recognize that in Jesus Christ, behind your life, are not dark forces that are going to whack you when you aren't paying attention, but actually behind your life is a covenant God who loves to give good gifts. This isn't talking about a prosperity gospel where everything's going to go well for you. Of course, it didn't all go well for the brothers. It's talking about a good God who actually keeps his promises. And when we receive his gifts, we can be grateful and not suspicious. When we receive his gifts, we're grateful and not suspicious. When we don't receive the gift right away, think famine, we are hopeful and don't despair. Do you see how just recognizing that there's a covenant God, I suddenly become grateful and not suspicious when I'm given something? And I'm hopeful and I don't despair when I'm not given something. And then that becomes hope that there could be even better and fuller answers to the questions, the big questions we asked earlier. Why? Because if I have a God who loves to give good gifts and who can even put treasure back in my sack, I have hope that God can give his gifts to the real and ultimate problems of my life. It reorients our way of thinking about the world, that God loves to give good gifts. So we have the gift of God our Father's, and then third, the graciousness of a God of compassion. Verse 26 to 34, the brothers come up to Joseph, and Joseph's heart, it's really a moving scene. It warms to them. You see, he's longing for his dad. He's trying to get information about his father. And then he sees Benjamin, the son of his mother. Last week, the big question, where is my brother? 10 of 11, the dream was that 11 were going to bow down. Here, 11 bow down. The brother is here. The brother is experiencing Joseph's love. And since Joseph's getting answers to the questions, because Joseph is experiencing a restoration just in seeing Benjamin right there. You read this, and you're so drawn in. You're happy for Joseph, and you're ready to cry with him at the same time. And at the overflow of his love, he says, verse 29, God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you. This is the third time we've had a reference drawn in here to the character of God that we would call something like his steadfast love, his kindness. So we have mercy in verse 14, not punishing as sins deserve. We have gifts, verse 23, a single gift, a provision for a need. And then we have graciousness, verse 29. And graciousness here basically means abounding provision, overflowing goodness. Not just Benjamin, would your bills get paid, but Benjamin, may God overflow in all his kindness to you. May God abound to you in generosity. And the following verses express Joseph's desire. Joseph is compassionate, and then he gives a meal, and he gives Benjamin a 5X meal. He lavishes Benjamin with graciousness that he prayed that God would do. And so this whole experience here for the brothers at the table is an experience of the graciousness of God. And what you see in this whole text, what is going on for the brothers? They are living in the presence of mercy, of gifts, and of graciousness. And that's what's leading them toward the redemption and healing they need. Some of us, maybe ask yourself, what's your natural impulse when the really hard questions of life come to you? Some of us, it's those five questions. Maybe it's just one that really bugs us. What's the natural, what do you most naturally go to? Some of you, maybe it's, we could form a committee to work on that. I could write a policy. I could work really hard to find an answer to that. I give it all my energy and all my efforts. Some of you, maybe it's, well, I'll just go get back at the people that hurt me, and that will get me restoration. Some of you, it's, well, I'll go out on Saturday night and forget about life for a while, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life to try to get to the answers. What do we actually need? What do the brothers actually need? The overflow of a merciful, giving, gracious God. That's what we need. It's not finalized in this text. They're eating at separate tables. But you're seeing the map. If you had a camera, and you were looking, a camera that could film underneath the dirt, you would see that fertilizer, and you'd see the healthy soil in the ground, and you'd see that seed, and you'd see something start to come from the seed, and you're thinking, I can't wait for Genesis 44 and 45, or however long it takes, because a plant is going to grow here. It's really going to be something, because now we have the mercy and gift of God. I hope you hear in this text to you that you have this God. You have a merciful, giving, and gracious God. God is merciful. They didn't die. The God of the fathers keeps his promises. He's lavish in grace. The God of this text is our God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of man. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, the God of all grace, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. This is the God the Bible announces, and this is who is proclaimed to you. And in the moment of need, the moment of desperation, the first thing you need is not actually to get that famine pushed to the side so you don't have it anymore. To get all the questions answered for you in life. That's not actually the first need. The first need is to discover your God. To discover this God, and this is who he is, that he will abound in these things to us, and we have him as our God, no matter what's taking place. So we have the God of all grace, and those are that's where we get to with these three observations about mercy, gift, and graciousness. And that might be enough for us this morning, but there is a bonus observation that we need to get this down another step or two, to have this written on our hearts. Just one more observation we'll spend some minutes on. And to get at this observation, let me just ask some questions. Jacob prayed for mercy, and who didn't kill the brothers? Joseph. The steward said that the gift came from the living God. But who put the treasure in the brother's sack? Genesis 42 made very clear. Joseph is the one that put the treasures in the sack. Joseph longed for God to be gracious. But who was it that overflowed with compassion and provided the massive meal of graciousness to the brothers? It was Joseph. And here's the very basic observation we get from this. Joseph is becoming like the God he loves. Heard recently Andrew Wilson talking about how this is taking place in Moses' life in Exodus 32 in the golden calf incident. It's the same idea here. Joseph has become like God. Joseph is God's active, vibrant agent of mercy, gifts, and grace. God does not drop the gift from heaven. Joseph puts the gift in the bag, and it's said to be the work of God. Joseph prays for graciousness, and Joseph provides the meal. The man, Joseph, lives out the action of God. Of course, Joseph is not God in this text, but all the action of God in this text is through the man, Joseph. Think about it. God was with Joseph in prison. That was a refrain in Genesis 40. Genesis 41, we saw how the Spirit of God was in Joseph. Joseph is a man in the presence of God, and then Joseph has become like the God in whose presence he dwells. So that when the brothers show up and they are desperate for the mercy, gift, and graciousness of God, what do they get? They get Joseph showing his love to them. Not perfectly. They're eating at separate tables at the end. But Joseph is becoming like the living God. And let's just apply that in two ways. Number one, people full of God's Spirit and living in God's presence become agents of his mercy, gift, and grace. People full of God's Spirit and living in God's presence become his living agents of mercy, gift, and grace. How do we get restoration? How do we get life from death? The deathly situations that surround us. How do we see our identity real in Jesus Christ? At least part of the answer is through Spirit-filled people reflecting God in this world and living out his character in real human relationships. And that's hope. Because some of us might look at our lives and think, I am really naturally angry. I'm naturally biting. I'm naturally ungracious. I'm the last person in the world you would expect to receive the grace of God from. Look what happens to people who are filled with the Spirit. They become filled with the fruit of the Spirit. They live out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And that hope, though, does become a challenge to us, because you should think about, do people encounter you and walk away and say, I have encountered the grace of God because I talked to that person? Does that happen in your life? And this should be hard for us because the world is full of people who would say the church is anything but this. You could probably find these people living in Columbus, Indiana, who would say the church is anything but an agency of living out the mercy, gift, and grace of God. But the reality is, when we're filled with God's Spirit, that's what they should experience. And let's be honest. You might think, oh, I love to show grace. And I love to show grace to my brothers. Oh, yeah, that's pretty easy for me to do. Let's be honest. Joseph's brothers are the employee you wish would get fired. Joseph's brothers are the mercy case you wish would leave your front door. Joseph's brothers, fellow members of the body of Christ. That's what they are here. They're fellow members. Joseph's members are the fellow members of the body of Christ you're most eager to complain about. You're most eager to be frustrated because right here, these guys sold him off to Egypt. That's who Joseph's brothers are when they show up. And it's those people to whom Joseph overflows with the mercy, gift, and grace of God. Such that they experience from Joseph's presence an encounter as if they encounter God himself. Because Joseph, man of the spirits, lived out his grace. That's hard. Doesn't mean ignore sin. Joseph does not ignore sin. Go read Genesis 44. But oh, that we would become agents of the mercy, gifts, and grace of God. How glorious is it? And maybe you could think in your life where you felt it, where you say, I talked to that person. I talked to my dad, or I talked to my cousin, or I talked to my elder, or I talked to that person in the back of the pew. And I think I just encountered God's grace. I think the Spirit of God must be in that person because I have such a deeper understanding. Think in your life, it's happened. I could tell you story after story of it happening in my life where I've encountered people. And I walk away and think, God's mercy, I get it better now because I just had lunch with that person. People full of God's Spirit become agents of the mercy, gift, and grace of God. And number two, this is the second application of it, and this is where we'll close. For a graceless people, God actually came in the flesh to bring grace. A man, a son, enacting the mercy, gift, and grace of God in real life, in flesh and blood experience. I think I've heard that one before. I think you've heard that one before. Mary, Jesus in the womb, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Jesus coming to the world was the best way that God could remember his mercy to his servant Israel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Thomas Goodwin, God is love, and Christ is covered over with flesh. Christ is love covered over with flesh. The love and gift of God clothed in the person of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Who does that sound like? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The blind beggar, have mercy on me, son of David. And he dies. Have mercy on me. And he does. Or the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The brothers here made their way to Joseph's kingdom and they feasted with him. And one of them got a 5x, five times feast. But they didn't get to sit at the same table. Did you know? Then when the thief goes to paradise and we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he'll eat at our table. And it won't be five times for just one person. It'll be 5, 20, 100, 1,000 times over and over and over again. And we'll enter his kingdom and we'll eat with him and we'll know our Savior. This is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.